Well, good morning. It's only a couple of us, two more coming in. I would like to start, as I used to do, with the reading of a psalm, and then we'll start with our class. The psalm I'd like to read this morning is Psalm 136. It is a responsive psalm. So I'm not going to read the response that occurs at every verse. I'll just read the first and the last time because we're not reading responsively. But the psalmist writes, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, to Him who alone does great wonders, who by His understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night, to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, to Him who divided the Red Sea asunder and brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, to Him who led His people through the desert, who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. He gave their lands as an inheritance to His servant Israel, to the one who remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies, who gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the Lord of heaven. His love endures forever." Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your many blessings that You have brought us, even if we are still await for the final consummation, and yet provisionally You have brought us to the promised land by delivering us from Egypt, by delivering us from death and sin and condemnation through Christ Jesus our Lord. We give You thanks, O Father, that You have been pleased to accept us in Your presence with His righteousness, that You provide for our every need. And we, O Lord, gather together this morning as Your people to sing praises to Your name, to glorify Your holy name, to render You thanks for Your many blessings. Father, we pray for Your blessing upon the service this morning. And we also pray that You'd be pleased to bless our time here together before the service, that we might look into Your Word, that we might be reminded of things that we already know, and we might also learn things that we don't know, that we might learn how to read Your Word better, to read it as You intended us to do, that we might see Christ in every page of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, as You instruct us. Help us to profit by Your good mercy. Open our minds and hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, welcome. We are starting a new class today, and even though we will have to take a break next week because we have the congregational meeting next week, I didn't want to have to wait two more weeks before starting a class. And so this week we'll just going to lay out some principles and do an introduction, and then so that'll work out well, I think. And so 2 weeks from today, we can start on certain material for which we will already have the necessary categories in place and the background and so forth. So the book I'm using is this trilogy here by Graham Goldsworthy. We have that in the bookstore. We might be sold out, but more copies are coming. This is a trilogy, so don't be intimidated by the size. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But this class will only be for the first book called Gospel and Kingdom. It's relatively short. It's 138 pages for the first book, and Let's see here. Well, chapter 1 begins in page 11, so you know, about 130 pages. And the reading is meant to be very popular level reading. So, for example, last class I taught, I think it was The Providence of God, and that book was a great book, but sometimes it got a little technical, and it was fun to do it. But this is an entirely different kind of reading. This is much more basic stuff. So, to some of you, we will look into things that you already know, and other people might go through things that they thought they knew, but it'll bring out some aspect that they had not considered before. But even the things that you already know, with a book that it's meant to be in a very popular level, I think that being reminded of some basic structures, it's always profitable. And it should always be an encouragement for us to be diligent as Christians, to be investing time and energy to read the Bible in its context and read the entire thing, and especially give attention to the Old Testament that tends to get to be neglected at times for us as a Christian church. And not only to give it the proper time and attention, but also to always have certain principles and categories in mind as we read it, so that it'll help us to read the New Testament better, so that we will not read passages of the Old Testament that seem just so obscure. So you're reading about King Jehoram and all the intrigues that happened in his kingdom, and you think, well, you know, interesting story, but I mean, I can read once that story, and I know the story, but now how does that benefit me? I mean, it's just a story from the Old Testament, something that happened to a king, and, you know, 2,500 years ago, or 2,700 years ago, and how does that contribute anything? And so, sometimes I guess we're all tempted to scratch our heads and say, well, interesting, but why do I have to spend so much time reading this stuff, and what do I get out of it? And I think hopefully this course will help us put things like that into the greater perspective of this redemptive history in which God is acting, and how even specific sections become more relevant and colorful and make sense as you look at them, not as a piece of a puzzle in itself, but how it fits in the puzzle. Now we can look at the entire puzzle and see how that little piece fits, and what importance there is, and what's reflected that there, and how that points to Christ. So those are some of our goals, and we'll talk more about all of that. The book has 10 chapters. So what I'd like to do, I usually talk about at the beginning of classes how we're going to divide our work here. As far as our pace, I intend to cover introduction and chapters 1 through 3 today and in our next class. However far, I don't know how far we're going to get today. Whatever we do today, by the next class, I want to finish up to chapter 3. And they're very introductory, basic chapters. And then lecture 3, we'll cover chapters 4 and 5, lecture 4, chapter 6, lecture 5, chapter 7, lecture 6, chapter 8, lecture 7, chapter 9, and then lecture 8, we'll finish chapter 10 and conclusion. So it's an 8-week class. Obviously, as we have done in the past, our classes are always flexible for expansion if we need to do that. But the original plan here is to do an 8-week class in this short book. So we'll have, I think we'll have plenty of time. The other two books of the trilogy are the Gospel in Revelation. And so his idea is the three books are Gospel in Kingdom, Gospel in Wisdom, and the Gospel in Revelation. So his purpose here, well, they were written as three different books, obviously. This is a trilogy. But his purpose is to point out how, whether it is the Old Testament whether it is wisdom literature in particular, or whether it is the book of Revelation, how that those are all parts that point to the kingdom of God and how we read them, putting them together in this redemptive plan. So after we finish Gospel and Kingdom, which is this class, we may discuss if any of you or some of you want to cover the other two books or one of the other two books of the trilogy, we can do that as well. Maybe not so much Revelation because Kim has covered that recently, but we can cover wisdom literature. So that's what we hope to do. Now, let me begin here with an introduction here. Goldsworthy starts the book by telling the story about, and probably also autobiographical, a story about somebody who was asked to teach, I think it was a Sunday school class, on some story, I think it was David's, David and Goliath story and so forth, to children. And that's on one thing. I think we all have seen it, how fun that can be when you teach children and you have somebody dressed like Goliath and you do the whole, skit thing, and it's fun and all that. But it's also very tricky. It involves a great responsibility because every time you're teaching children, whether you're even doing a skit, the point is, you're not just telling the story. First of all, you can't do that because in trying to tell the story, unless you just read it, but in trying to teach it and tell the story, you are interpreting. And the question then becomes, how do you interpret and what is the point? Is it the point that, God helps the underdog? Or is it the point of, if you're good with stones, you're going to do well? What is the point? How does that apply to us? Does that mean that we can kill our giants, as it's usually put? You know, you have giants in your life, whether it's sin or whether it is your boss who is mean to you. And, you're a Christian and God's going to give you victory over the giant of your life. Is that what Scripture is intending to teach us? Is that what Christ would have taught us if He were to read this passage to us and say, dare to be like David in this case, or dare to be like Daniel. Do well, trust God, throw your stones, and whatever giant, whatever problem you have, it's a giant that God will give you victory. Is that what it means? Could the first century Christians who were being slaughtered for their faith, or mostly second century Christians who stood in the midst of the stadium with lions being thrown at them to eat them up, could they just claim the promise? Well, here's my giant. I'm going to trust God and He's going to deliver me from the giant. I don't think so. They were not delivered. And so the question is, how do we read passages like that? So let me quote something that he writes here on page 8. He says about this person who was asked to teach that. And he said, the fellow dressed up as Goliath and had progressively revealed a list of childhood sins by peeling cardboard strips off his breastplate one by one, as the speaker explained the kind of Goliaths we all have to meet. Then a strapping young David had appeared on cue and produced his arsenal, a sling labeled faith, and five stones listed as obedience, service, Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship. The speaker had omitted to say which stone actually killed Goliath, a matter which called a little murmur when Ken discussed the talk with some friends. And he goes on to say later, somehow the ingenious jumps from Goliath to our sins, from David's weapons to our faith and Christian virtues, and, more significantly, from David to ourselves, seems at the one time both logical and yet arbitrary. And so he writes, every time we read the Bible, we meet this problem of the right application of the text to us and the meaning of the ancient text to today's world. And so he writes, this book has been written to help bridge that gap. And so We start here with chapter 1. So this is a little introduction to what the problem is. How do we read the Old Testament? But he will start here with chapter 1. Why read the Old Testament? So before we talked about how, we have to establish why. And at first it might appear to be a silly question. Well, it's the Word of God. Well, but if you think carefully about it, well, first of all, you can consider the errors of dispensationalism, which attracts people who are not stupid. There are some reasons why dispensationalism sometimes becomes attractive to some people. They're not good reasons. I think obviously dispensationalism is something that it's very, very wrong, and I have very little patience for it. But and yet, you look at redemptive history and you realize Christ has come. And if Christ has come, what does it matter whatever happened to King Josiah? Right? Except that it's an interesting story. But how does that help me? Other than maybe I can derive some moral principles. Whatever Josiah did right, I should do it. And whatever he did wrong, I shouldn't do it. That's about it. And this is what we can get from everything in life, isn't it? We can look at anybody's life, whether it is the Old Testament. So forget about being the Old Testament. Well, I guess it's the Old Testament. It's inspired, and we know the story is true. But it's not much different than looking at the life of Augustine, right? That it's in history. He was a Christian, and whatever he did right, do it, and whatever he did wrong, go and do it. I mean, is it just a matter of moral example? Because how can we go beyond that? Because Christ has come and Christ had not come. So how does that apply to us if it's not just moral examples? Why do we read it then? Especially when, I don't know if you ever faced that, but I remember feeling that way a few years ago when I was still, 8 years ago, I don't know, when I was still trying to understand how the whole thing fits, because sometimes, and I've talked to people who had expressed to me the same feeling, that you read those stories, and again, the New Testament doesn't have only stories, but it has poetry and other things. But using the stories as an example, you read the story, and if you're not sure how that's going to help you beyond moral teaching, you read the story, and then you know the story. And then it becomes, why do I have to read the story? You know, I don't feel motivated to read that again, because I already know the story. It's an interesting story, and I hope to be good like that person was good and not be bad as that person was bad, but I know the story. So if we don't see how that fits for us now and how that fits in Christ's redemption plan, we might become sometimes handicapped in the way that we read or fail to read the Bible. Why read the Old Testament? Goldsworthy outlines three types or three groups of people that struggle with that. And so the one group are the ones who are influenced by 19th century rationalism. And I interact with people like that very often now, people that have a combination of the influence of rationalism and postmodernism, in which the Christian religion is man's idea about God. So the Old Testament is just an expression of man's idea about God. It was interesting, but not only all Scripture is just a reflection of man's idea about God, but even more so, the Old Testament is a less developed form of that. It's pre-Christian. It's sub-Christian. Not only pre-Christian, but it's sub-Christian. Then you have some evangelicals. Not all of them, but some evangelicals that think that the Old Testament is indeed the Word of God, but struggle to understand certain passages of the Old Testament that seem to teach things that we
would think that Christ wouldn't have taught. So we see God telling the Israelites to go into certain cities in the Old Testament under the ban. In Hebrew, it's harem. The ban. And so cities that were under harem, cities that were under the ban, they were to be destroyed completely. Not just the buildings. Every person had to be killed. Not just the guys who were in the, that would defend the city. All the men were to be killed. All the women were to be killed. All their children were to be slaughtered. All their cattle was to be killed and their sheep. Everything that breathed in that city was to be destroyed. Not all cities were like that. But some of the cities in Canaan were to be absolutely destroyed. All human beings, all animals, period. And we think, how does that fit with the character of God and Christ? I mean, it's a Trinity. It's not like they're at odds with each other. So Christ was, as a person of the Trinity, commanding Joshua to go into those cities and slaughter the children and the animals. Entire families. Everybody. So he could have somebody in Ai who never heard of Israel and they're just going about their business and they have two little children and God commands the Israelites to come in and destroy and slaughter that family. So evangelical struggle. And it's not just evangelicals. I mean, I guess every Christian sometimes scratches his head and see how does that work? Whether it is things like that, the slaughter of the Canaanites, or imprecatory psalms, when the psalmist writes, "Oh Lord, I pray that you would break the teeth of my enemies and dash their children against the rock. Blessed is the man who does that." And this is the word of God. How does that fit? Can I pray that today? Should I, as a Christian, be praying that God will dash my enemy's children against the rock? If I pray that, I feel like I'm going against what Christ has taught me to do. And if I don't pray that, then I feel like I'm just saying that that's not the Word of God. So which one is it? How do I fit? How do I read the Old Testament and say, how do I make this work? Or other people, maybe not conservative evangelicals, not so much, but people who, and that's not to say that that if you are conservative, you have to think that way, but capital punishment. Some people don't have a problem with it. Other people say a capital punishment is certainly commanded in the Old Testament, but is that moral? Do we have the right to do that? And beyond the question of moral and question of rights, because you can see, well, maybe we don't have the right in ourselves, but God gives us the right under certain circumstances. And yet, we see in the New Testament examples of people who should have been stoned according to the law that God Himself gave. And Christ comes and says, well, he who is without sin cast the first stone to the woman in adultery, which the law required for her to be stoned. And everybody goes away, and Christ, who came to fulfill the law, instead of saying, look, I came to fulfill the law, so I'll forgive you, but I still have to stone you. But hey, I'll see you on the other side. How does that work? He just says, go and sin no more. Well, there's a question whether that story is original to the text, but even because it's not in the earlier manuscripts. But even those who would question whether that story might or might have not been on the original manuscript, it certainly fits with the context of the teachings of Christ. It's not a teaching that would surprise us. And so, you know, those tensions that we see, if we take this to be the Word of God, how does that fit with the revelation of the New Testament? Sometimes seem to conflict with you know, it almost makes God seemed to be mean in the Old Testament, and then he becomes this nice father. You know, it's in the New Testament. It's almost like God is this man who he's a mean guy who has children, and he's really mean to his children because he's really tough. And then he gets older, and now he has grandchildren, and it kind of mellows out and becomes this nice little grandpa, you know? And it's no wonder that some heretics in the second century just said, when the church was struggling to reflect upon what the body of Revelation of was, because there were all kinds of writings circulating, some people like Marcion came and said, well, the Old Testament, that's not the Word of God. That's a different God. So that's not inspired. It's obviously a different God with a different set of morals, with a different set of everything. So the Bible, it can be only found in the New Testament. Even at that, he started to just throw out other books. But the idea was, this God who demands sacrifices of goats and bulls, and who commands harem, and who commands destruction, and who commands capital punishment, and who commands all kinds of forms of worship that seems to be so crude, that's an inferior God. The highest God is revealed in the New Testament. It's a God of forgiveness. It is a God whom we worship in spirit and in truth, not in slaughtering bulls and stoning people and destroying cities. Two different people, two different gods. The third group here are those who, and that overlaps with any of the above, but those who find it dry or uninteresting. Those who, beyond the question of whether it is men's idea or whether it is God's word, but we struggle with the meaning, it's long, it's wordy, and it's sometimes uninteresting, it's confusing, it's dry, it seems irrelevant. On here, I put evangelicals because, let me go back to this for a minute, because that's the word he used, but I could cite one that we wouldn't think as evangelical, as an evangelical person, Augustine. Augustine, before he became a Christian, and he would read the Bible, and that was one of the main reasons why he couldn't accept Christianity. Because he couldn't accept, because of his training and other things that he thought about, he couldn't understand a God that would do these kind of things. Or a God that commanded worship of the slaughter of bulls and so forth. It seemed to him to be too crude. But he also, this was another reason that he would read Cicero and the classics, and he would read the Old Testament and say, this is dry language. How can these poets write such beautiful, interesting stories that are so well written? And then you go read the Old Testament, especially in its translation in Latin, and it seems so crude, and so it's not even well written, and it's just not interesting, it's not beautiful. So how can God give us something that is dry and uninteresting when Cicero can give me something better? How can God command things that are so physical and carnal and crude when we know that truth is beyond whether you sacrifice a bull in the temple or not? So if you don't have certain categories in place, this becomes very confusing. And so the purpose of this class is to remind us how those seemingly crude or morally questionable things or things that seem to conflict with the New Testament teaching, how they form this organic whole that makes sense and that points that it's all informed by categories of law and gospel, categories of covenant of works and covenant of grace, informed by categories of promise and shadow, of promise and fulfillment, shadow and substance. So that's what I hope to accomplish as we use his book. That's his goal, and that's what I want to go through. Now, in trying to solve these problems, now, Goldsworthy emphasizes the unity of, as I just mentioned, of Scripture. But he points out that one of the things that developed in the Middle Ages is a solution. In fact, this is exactly where Augustine went, is what
Dunsworthy calls the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. So Augustine could read about cities like Ai that God commanded the Israelites under Joshua to destroy. In fact, they were defeated in battle because one of his soldiers took some stuff from Ai and took some possessions and maybe some cattle. And so God then gave them, caused them to be defeated before their enemies because they did not destroy everything. And it wasn't until they realized what happened and went back and destroyed everything that God gave them victory. So Augustine, whether it is Ai or other cities or other, you know, apparently crude forms of worship, he would say, yeah, that's what we read there, but that's not what it means. It's just, it means, and then he would go into a spiritual interpretation that would point to things that are virtuous and loving as the real substance of the narrative that didn't have much importance at all. So Graham Goldsworthy picks up on that and talks a little bit about the method of interpretation of the that was developed in the Middle Ages. And so I'm going to use terms that are a little different than his terms were, but the terms that are more precise as to the elements that were discerned in the Middle Ages on how to interpret Scripture. So, in the Middle Ages, and this should help us look at history incidentally, even though that's not our main point here, but to look at history and realize that people in the Middle Ages, it's true that the common people couldn't even read, and the Bible was in the hands of the priests, especially in the later Middle Ages. People didn't have the Word. And yet, we should never think that those priests and those scholars who were interpreting Scripture, obviously there were priests who just had no idea, or priests that had never read the Bible. But the people that handled Scripture, they're not stupid. They did very sophisticated work. There are all kinds of errors, but not always. Sometimes you see doctrines of the Reformation that were present in certain quarters of the church. And that was one of the points that Reformers made. Look, we're not inventing new things. Look at this guy. Look at that guy. Look at that guy. They wouldn't point just at Augustine. But the point is, there was some very sophisticated interpretation and exegesis and hermeneutics being done in the Middle Ages. You had other problems with certain fathers that would bring in certain errors, and those would be taken for granted and so forth. But so the way, the system that was developed was in which you had four meanings, four layers of interpretation of Scripture. The first one was the literal. Okay. The second one was the allegorical. The third one was the anagogical. And I'll explain what that means. And the fourth one was a tropological. And this one is always the first. This is usually the second, but these can vary. You don't have to do this one first or that one first. The literal, it's literal. The allegorical is allegorical. The anagogical refers to the eschatological meaning. So there is already in the Middle Ages a recognition that whatever text it is, even if it's 2 Kings 15:18, some obscure passage of 2 Kings, will have an eschatological implication. It's not just a story that was there just to tell what happened and because it's interesting. It has it points to the end time. It points to the fulfillment of history in some way. So the anagogical is the eschatological meaning. The tropological is the moral meaning and relationship with Christ. Its relationship to Christ. And I'll give you some examples here. Okay? And let me give you one example, and I'll get to how this came in. I don't have much time, so we have to do it quickly. But if you want to open your Bible, you can. If not, you can just listen. But I wanted to read
Isaiah 7:14. And I'm going to first read the verse, and then later I'm going to read the entire chapter, or close to maybe half of a chapter. So Isaiah 7:14, there Isaiah writes, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." You don't have to go there, but obviously this is picked up in the Gospels. So Matthew writes in Matthew 1:21, he writes, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Then he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So we all know that as Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, Isaiah 7:14 refers to Christ. And when it says the virgin will be with child when we give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel, that means to the Virgin Mary. That refers to the Virgin Mary would give birth to Christ. We all know that. Now, is this what Isaiah's audience would have understood? Is this what Isaiah had in mind? When Isaiah is writing this, to whatever audience is writing this, is he saying, is he giving the gospel of Christ in his mind? Is he thinking of a virgin named Mary, a teenager, 700 years later in Nazareth? Is that what Isaiah is thinking of? And if not, is Matthew just butchering the text? How does that work? Let's read the context of Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 1. When Ahaz was a grandson of King Uzziah. Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, that is, Judah, where Ahaz was. The house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. Aram being, obviously the Aramites, and Ephraim referring to the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel under King Pekah. Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, and the trees of the forest, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on a road to the washerman's field. Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah,'" that is Pekah. "Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it.' Yet, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place, it will not happen, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of man? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria,
In that day the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in steep ravines and in the crevices of the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. So, context. You have the Aram, the Aramites, that wanted to come and fight against the southern kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel was allied with those people to come and invade the southern kingdom of Judah. And the king Ahaz, who was, by the way, an evil king, and yet King Ahaz said, what am I going to do? Israel in the north is coming to invade Judah along with the Aramites. And, you know, I'm in for it. What am I going to do? And Isaiah says that the word of the Lord to Judah is, do not fear. In a very short period of time, I will destroy them. A child will be born, and if you take the greater context of the book, that might have been even Isaiah's child. And the virgin refers not to somebody who would give a virgin birth. It could mean either somebody who was a very young maiden, or it could mean somebody who was a virgin but was about not to be a virgin anymore because she would give a natural birth to a natural child whose name was not Emmanuel. Emmanuel was a symbolic name to say God with us. That is to say, Yahweh is with you, Ahaz, in this matter. Israel from the north will not destroy you with Aram. In fact, God will whistle and He will bring Assyria to come from the north and obliterate both Israel and Aram. And sure enough, in a few years after, this is 8th century, when was Israel destroyed by the Assyrians and taken captive? 722. Right after, a few years after Isaiah gave this prophecy, which is a fulfillment of that prophecy. The prophecy referred to events that were to happen in the next 10 years. A virgin will give birth to this child, and this child is a symbol that God is with us, and before this child grows up, Yahweh will take away both Israel and Aram, so don't be afraid. That is the context. So when Isaiah was speaking his words, he was not, at least not in the front of his mind, he was not thinking about what would happen 700 years later. In fact, the point of the prophecy is to say this is going to happen before this child who is going to be born now will even grow up. And this was given to Ahaz as a prophecy to Ahaz, so that Ahaz would know that not 700 years later Christ would come, but that he would know that within a few years Israel will be obliterated and they will not invade Judah. That's the original context. That's the literal context. Now, the Middle Ages then would look at this and say, see, that's the literal. Before we get to what the Middle Ages would do, we can read this responsibly and say, well, obviously, Matthew takes this to be a reference to Christ. And if Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it is. And yet, if it is, and we know that that's not the original context of the passage, then we already start to see here that all Scripture points to Christ, even if we have to look carefully at it. And even if the immediate context is not a direct prophecy about Christ, but it is a type and an illustration that is fulfilled, as with almost every prophecy of Scripture, it has an immediate fulfillment, and then it points to something greater. And you see this in all of Scripture, whether it is prophecy, whether it is narrative, whether it is Israel being redeemed from Egypt. How does that point to Christ? Can we read the Old Testament? Let's pretend we don't have the New Testament. Israel is redeemed from Egypt. How does that point to Christ? How does Christ fit in there? And yet we go to the Gospels, and what does Matthew say? Out of Egypt I called my son.
Who is my son? This is a quotation from the Old Testament. When we read in the Old Testament, out of Egypt I called my son, who does that refer to? Who is the son? Israel. But according to Matthew, who is the son? Christ. Is just Matthew confused? Is it the second time he's just butchering the scripture? He doesn't know what is going on here? You see, so we have to be very careful to understand the original context and see how that points forward to Christ. And interpretation is more than a science and it's an art, because obviously we can do that badly or we can do it well. We can do it badly when we just say, okay, since there are things that are obviously not what the original author intended for his original audience, and yet we know from the New Testament that it goes beyond, then everything goes beyond and we can just do whatever we want. So we can, and I'll give you some examples of how that works. It just becomes crazy because you can get every single fact of the Old Testament and make it point to whatever your fancy wants. That's possible. And that's what dispensationalists are afraid of. Right? You spiritualize everything. Well, wait a minute. Yes, you can just go crazy with this. But yet, we can't just say that, we can't dismiss the fact that that the New Testament points to the Old Testament, says, yes, that's what it meant, but it pointed to Christ. Beyond, the clear statements of Christ that every scripture from Genesis to Revelation point to Him. So we have to learn and have some categories in place so that we can interpret the Old Testament responsibly, without discounting the literal, and yet without going crazy and seeing how that fulfills, how is that fulfilled in Christ. So in the case of this passage of Isaiah, we could say that the literal meaning is what I just explained. God averting the threat from Israel and the Aramites that they would be destroyed by Assyria and not invade Israel. The responsible allegorical, if you want to use that word, meaning would be, there are many things to which this points. For example, that Christ comes as God with us, which is precisely what Matthew says. From a virgin, not a regular virgin would give a natural birth in the next 5 or 10 years. But a virgin would give birth to a child while being a virgin. It points to the fact that Christ, now who has come already, He is Emmanuel, even though His name is Jesus, He is Emmanuel par excellence, because He is God with us, and He was not only God with us when He was incarnate, but He's God with us here today. Every day of our lives, as He points to us and He says to us, I am with you always to the end of the age. Not only in His Spirit who dwells in us as individuals, but also who dwells in His body, which is the church. His Spirit and His presence was given to us particularly in the preaching and the administration of the sacraments. So God with us is fulfilled in Christ, not only in the New Testament, but also every day, right now in September 10, 2006. And we can see that from a passage in Isaiah. As God was through Isaiah promising that He would deliver the southern kingdom of Judah from their enemies, Christ has delivered us from our enemies. He has delivered us from sin, hell, and death, and so that the enemies of the north, as it were, cannot destroy us. As God was about to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and the Aramites because of their apostasy and take Israel out of land, we know that in the final judgment, God will judge His apostate church, and He will judge the world, the pagan world, who does not worship Him, who have not received the love of the truth, as Paul says to the Thessalonians. And God will obliterate them and wipe them out while preserving His people, His remnant, those who confess the name of Christ. So that passage points to that greater truth, that God spares His remnant, but He will judge apostates and unbelievers. Some of the allegorical meanings which are true and done responsibly. The anagogical meaning, what I just said, overlaps with it when I'm talking about final judgment. We are in exile, but God will restore us to the land, the new heavens and the new earth. The tropological meaning, some of what I said already, overlaps with that. Christ has become incarnate to redeem us as human beings. He is with us always, and so forth. And we could do this responsibly. These are some of the responsible conclusions that we get from a passage that says, you are the people of God, do not fear enemies, God is with you, and this is a sign. And Christ becomes the fulfillment of that sign. And so, one thing that we start seeing here is that, and I'm going to skip a little bit, something I was going to say, but, you know, if you talk to some dispensationalists, I remember talking to a dispensationalist or Calvary Chapel person, I said, what is the best interpretation that you can get from the Old Testament? Would you say that a skilled, experienced, learned rabbi who knows, whose first language is Hebrew, will give you the best interpretation of the Old Testament? And they said, of course. A rabbi, a good rabbi, who understands the Old Testament backwards and forwards, whose Hebrew is his first language, who has been instructed in the Torah from the day of his birth, he can give me the best interpretation of the Old Testament. Right? Because we want to be responsible. We want to take the Old Testament for what it is and take the original intent of the author, and that's what it means. Now, can a rabbi look at Israel 7:14 and says that points to Christ? Can he do that? No. He can't do that. Because if you stick to Isaiah's original point, Isaiah's original point was not what was going to happen 700 years later. In fact, if you ever read, and well, I'm going to have to finish now, but if you ever read, there's a group called, you know, have you guys heard from Jews, Jews for Jesus? Okay? There's another group, I forget their name now, but they're like the antithesis of Jews for Jesus. They're like Jews for Judaism or whatever. So the thing is to oppose Jews for Jesus and say, look, this is just baloney. If you want to really be a Jew, look at any point, they point to passages such as this. Look at Isaiah 7:14. That does not refer to Christ. It refers to Ahab and something that was, the very point of the passage is that the fulfillment was coming immediately. That was the point of the passage. So these Jews for Jesus guys, they're no Jews at all because they can't even interpret the Old Testament. It's crazy. So that's their point. So this raises a very important question that when we read the Old Testament, the literal meaning or the immediate meaning is very important because that's what's going to control everything else and we take it to be historical. And yet, we cannot read the Old Testament on its own right. We can only read the Old Testament through the glasses and eyes of the New Testament. We are here, and we cannot go here and here. This cannot be done. We have to go from here, through here, to find out what's here. And when we do that and we reach here, that helps us to understand New Testament better. We understand the New Testament better as we understand the Old Testament on its own. And that's what we're going to talk about. But we already know that we can only understand as Christians, now that the shadows and the promises have been fulfilled, we can only understand the Old Testament properly through the eyes of the New Testament. And if we try to say that, no, we have to stick to the original meaning, then, well, we should stick to the original meaning, but we cannot stop there. If we stop there, we are denying what all the apostles did. That's not to say that we can just derive whatever spiritual meaning we can, but that is to say that we have to see how the Old Testament is never, ever, ever, ever something that's given itself and does not go beyond itself, but it goes straight to Christ. And we'll do a bunch of those exercises. I was going to give you an example. I'll start with that in 2 weeks. A passage from the Song of Solomon. And I'll give you an example of how Origen, who was very famous for his allegorical interpretations, how he takes the Song of Solomon and completely, he does the, you know, these three, he does without any constraints. And that's what people fear because then it becomes something that is just You can make it mean whatever you want. So yes, you can abuse this. But because you can abuse doesn't mean that you don't understand that the New Testament takes the Old Testament, the New Testament writers take the Old Testament to go beyond, to be fulfilled in Christ. So we'll pick up from there. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we give you thanks, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, and through the revelation of the New Testament, you help us to understand your redemptive history through the eyes of Christ, who has fulfilled all promises, who is the substance of every shadow, who is the one promised from the garden, who is the one who is prefigured in the entirety of your word. We give you thanks, O Lord, that the saints of the Old Testament, as your word said, waited from the promise and were not perfected without us, because you reserved for us something greater and better. That is, that we know, even in this earth, that Christ has come, that you have become incarnate, and that you have redeemed us from our sins through the righteousness and sacrifice of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to understand your word as this organic revelation from beginning to end that will help us to be more like you, to be transformed into your image, as you have redeemed us from Egypt, as you have taken us, as you are taking us through the wilderness into the promised land, the New Jerusalem. It is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. I'll see you in 2 weeks.